Exciting. Good to have you here with us. We are returning this week to 1 Timothy chapter 5 in our study through the pastoral epistles. And if you would, please turn with me there. Last week we began our look at the biblical instructions for the support of widows by the church. And we're going to be back there again once today. In that message, we saw that the church is to care for those who have no means to care for themselves. And so we saw that Paul began this section by instructing Timothy to show proper respect for the family of God. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him, that is, come alongside him to comfort, encourage, urge, and correct as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. And so we saw then that the church is to provide for widows who are truly alone. They must be true widows, or as the New Living Translation renders verse 3, the church should care for any widow who has no one else to care for her. But we saw that if there are family members, these have the first responsibility before God to provide for their widowed matriarchs in their family. If there are no family members, then the church is to be the provision of God in answer to a true widow's prayers. Now, of course, we have in our day and age social systems in place, and that is not wrong, but the church needs to make sure that no one is left behind as we consider these things. We also saw that widows who do not demonstrate piety are not to be supported. Those who live for pleasure, or as it says in the New American Standard Version, give themselves to wanton pleasure, should not receive support from the church, but rather they are left to the consequences of their sin in the hope that they will repent as a result. Finally, we saw that God is exceedingly serious about this issue of familial support. He says in verse 8, anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own households has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Yet again, we may ask, well, particularly the men, why do we care about this? Well, the answer to that is first and foremost that God cared enough about this subject to inspire Paul to write on this fairly lengthy discussion that is included in the scriptures. But more than that, the church needs to know what our responsibility is in these matters. And ladies, you need to understand the qualities that God commends in a godly Christian widow, because someday you might find yourself in that position. Today we're going to look further at some additional restrictions for supported widows. And as I said, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 5, looking at verses 9 and 10 today. Paul is inspired to give characteristics for a widow who might receive support from the church in this passage. He is inspired to give characteristics for a widow who might receive support from the church. Let me read verses 9 and 10. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Now, first we need to note that a list seems to imply ongoing support. Okay? A list seems to imply ongoing support. Verse 9 again, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless. Okay? Now it's somewhat interesting to realize here that Paul has not been inspired to explain exactly what he means by this phrase, the list. Apparently, Timothy would have known exactly what it was that Paul was referring to. But today, there's difference of opinion among biblical scholars as to precisely who this list referred to. Now, the NIV tries to be helpful by translating the original into the list of widows, but that second clause there of widows, the second time around, is actually not in the original Greek. So the list translates actually a single Greek word. It's only used here in the New Testament. It's catalogo. It sounds a lot like catalog, right? Very similar word, and the other version of this word is where we get our word catalog. Okay, it meant to set down on a list or in a register to enroll someone, and it was used regarding the enlistment of soldiers into the military. Significantly later, it would come to speak of those widows who held a prominent place in the church and exercised a certain superintendence over the rest of the women and had charge of the widows and orphans supported at the public expense. That is according to the Greek lexicon. Now, the NET Bible translation notes succinctly lay out the two positions regarding the identities of the widows on this list. They explain that this list was an official enrollment, apparently with a formal pledge to continue as a widow and to serve the Lord in that way. We'll see that when we get to verse 12. So it was either, first, the list of true widows who were given support by the church, or second, a smaller group of older women among the supported widows who were qualified for special service, perhaps to orphans, other widows, the sick, and so on. Many commentators understand the list to refer to the first, though, since a special group is not indicated clearly. Within a few centuries, there would indeed develop this prominent order of single women devoted to serving God who would eventually come to be known as nuns today. Okay? I do agree, though, with those who hold that this reading is reading later historical developments back into the past, into Paul and Timothy's time. That wasn't the case at this point as he's writing. So I think it's far better and far more correct to view these characteristics as further explaining exactly what a true widow would be and what sort of woman would be worthy of the ongoing support of the church, especially since Paul has already addressed the requirements for women who would minister to others back in the midst of the description of the requirements for deacons, and we said deaconesses back in chapter 3. Now that said, there does appear to be some commitment to remain unmarried then and to serve the Lord and his church involved with being enrolled on such a list. Paul is next inspired to give three overarching qualifications for a widow to be enrolled on this list. And the first is that she be beyond typical marriageable age. Okay? She is over the age of 60, Scripture tells us. Now, one might ask, well, why 60 years of age for such an enrollment? Beyond the obvious fact that God inspired Paul to say this is the correct number, we will also see that there were some specific reasons why, when we get into his discussion of younger widows, when we get to this chapter, but verse 11 next time. The bottom line in this requirement is that a woman beyond 60 was well beyond her childbearing age. In that culture, she was not likely at this point to remarry. And as well, in that culture, 60 was considered an age at which people would retire to contemplation and service. John MacArthur suggests that it was acknowledged that passions had waned by the age of 60, thus ensuring that widows would not be driven by desire. An older woman would now have the time, the maturity, the character, the reputation, and the compassion to serve the Lord and the church well. Unlike a younger woman, she would not be tempted to abandon her commitment to the Lord and remarry. Swindoll argues that what we are speaking of is long-term support based on enrollment into a list. He writes, I insert the qualifier long-term for two reasons. First, Paul would not have argued against helping a younger widow with short-term food, clothing, or shelter. His purpose was not to be legalistic or callous towards anyone in need, least of all a young woman suddenly left without a husband. But second, chapter 5 here and verse 11 indicates that the names added to the list should not be removed. that one's enrollment marked a permanent transition to a new stage of life marked by singular devotion to serving God through the church. He deemed it unseemly for a woman to devote herself to such service only to renege after meeting and falling for a man. It's also important to consider, as one commentator does, that this section of the letter isn't entirely pastoral. Okay, there is a degree of administration involved, that is, direction on how the church needs to operate in order to remain healthy and viable. Oftentimes, compassion and even guilt can cause a church to literally be overwhelmed, to overcommit by trying to help too many or help too much, or even help those who should not be helped at all. So these instructions to the young pastor Timothy are meant to help he and the church prioritize their long-term assistance to those who are genuinely in need and those who genuinely are worthy of such support. The next qualification given here is translated in the NIV as has been faithful to her husband, but in the New American Standard and several other versions as having been the wife of one man. Now, why is there such a large difference in these English translations? Once again, just as we saw in the qualifications for elders and deacons in chapter 3, the original language is actually very terse, and it allows for either meaning. In the original Greek, it says literally only a one-man woman. Okay? She is a one-man woman. And the term one-man woman here in chapter 5 is precisely the converse of the elder and deacon requirement of being a one-woman man that we saw in chapter 3. As we explained when we covered that passage, according to the NET Bible translation notes, the meaning of this phrase is disputed. It's frequently understood to refer to the marital status of the church leader, excluding from leadership those who are unmarried, polygamous, divorced, or remarried after being widows. And we talked about the fact that during our study of chapter 3, why all four of these really were at best not the primary intended meaning of the phrase, and it's probably not the correct meaning at all. And here in chapter 5, at least three of those ideas can be thrown completely out the window because they are clearly incorrect. By definition, a widow is now unmarried, but she has been married in the past, so it can't be that. Second, as we said before, polygamy was actually not commonly practiced, either by the Romans and certainly not by the Jews, nor by the early Christian church. In addition, it wasn't women who had multiple spouses, okay? It was men who gathered extra wives. That was just the way it worked in that day and that time, if it was going on at all. So this makes the idea of a one-woman man basically a moot point. That was all you had. Or third, because the Bible gives infidelity by one's spouse or the abandonment by a non-Christian spouse as really the only legitimate reasons for divorce, according to the Bible, there's no logical reason why Paul would instruct the church to exclude an elderly woman left alone through the unrighteousness of her former husband from assisting an otherwise godly widow. And finally, we'll see next time in verse 14 that Paul counsels younger widows to remarry. And that would be exceedingly strange advice to give if that meant that they would later be excluded from future support if she became a true widow once again sometime later in life. So what does God intend by this phrase, a one-man woman? Well, most scholars, and I agree with them, think that he intends to convey that this has been a sexually moral woman. Okay, that's the meaning of the phrase. She's been a model to the church of a woman who has remained faithful to her husband while he was alive. And this would include if for some reason she legitimately remarried once again and then was widowed a second time. Now, the number of spouses is not in view, but rather the fidelity to the marital relationships that are involved. So when the apostles met in Jerusalem to discuss the question of how much of the Old Testament law Gentile believers should have to follow. And this was in response to attempts by the Judaizers trying to force Christians to essentially convert to Judaism in order to be saved. They prayerfully came to the conclusion that beyond believing in Jesus as Lord and Savior, the only three things were important, all of which, by the way, were involved in pagan worship practices. You're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. And you will do well, they wrote, to avoid these things. Farewell. Paul counsels the believers in Rome. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. So three overarching requirements. First, beyond typical marriageable age, so that she won't be tempted to abandon her pledge to devote herself to the Lord and his service. Second, that she has been a sexually immoral woman, so that the church is not given a black eye in the community by supporting someone who has a reputation for immorality. And third, Paul states that she has a reputation for good works. Okay? A reputation for good works. This is verse 10. And is well known for her good deeds. Now, this is a generalized qualification that speaks of the reputation of this supported widow. In a sense, we might say that ongoing church support for such a widow is a form of reward for an earthly life well lived in faith and service to God and his people. The Greek word translated as well known by the NIV speaks of having given positive testimony. Okay, this would be not only the testimony of the widow's own good deeds, but also the testimony of other people who have noticed those deeds and think well of her, speak well of her. Paul has already been inspired to write of women in general back in chapter 2. I want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves, not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. The Lord Jesus himself, speaking to the crowds who were listening to his glorious Sermon on the Mount, said this: in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Again, though, when we talk about good deeds, we always have to stress good deeds, good works are never the reason for our entrance into heaven. We've got to understand that. We are not saved by our good deeds. In fact, the Bible makes clear that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and that all our so-called righteous acts are like filthy rags. Okay? Our deeds in and of themselves are like so much garbage in God's eyes, because they don't have any power to cancel or to counterbalance our sin. Only the shed blood of Jesus Christ can do that. And he suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin that we all owed. To look at good works as the means for salvation is actually to pay the highest insult to God, because Jesus performed the ultimate good work at the cross. Okay? And that's the only good work we need, the only acceptable good work to God. Paul was inspired to explain to the Ephesians, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. That's belief and trust. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, not by works, so that nobody can boast. Okay? We will not boast before God of the good works that we did. We will be rewarded for them if they were done in the power of the Spirit and in the right mindset, thankful to God for all that he has done. But many people stop there, and there is a verse 10 after verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians. We're God's handiwork. Literally, the Greek word is poema. We're his poem. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So these verses make it clear that good works are to be the result of our salvation that comes only through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're never the reason for our salvation. Those who are genuinely saved, though, by the grace of God, have things that God wants us and expects us to do so that his plans and his programs are carried out in the world. And so Paul is inspired to give this requirement that a widow be enrolled in this list must have a reputation for good works. And then he gives four general examples of what some of these good works might be before he reiterates this same requirement once again. These four shouldn't be necessarily considered specific nor exhaustive requirements, but rather suggestions about what sort of good works might qualify. He begins by mentioning that she has nurtured children. Okay, has nurtured children, such as bringing up children, it says here. We need to note that this example doesn't necessarily mean that the widow has had children of her own. After all, God is sovereign completely in whether or not couples ever have children, correct? Now you compound that thought with the fact that Paul has already clearly stated that children and grandchildren of such widows are supposed to have responsibility for their matriarch's support. And in order to qualify then, a widow would have had to suffer the loss of all of her descendants, or they refused to assist her, which would give some concern about the quality of her upbringing of them. So the point here is not simply to have children or to have clothed and fed them, but whether or not she raised them well in the fear of the Lord, as it says in Proverbs 22:6, direct your children onto the right path, and when they are older, they will not leave it. Now, that's not a guaranteed promise. That's just a general statement, as the Proverbs are generalized statements of what happens typically anyway. We don't have any hope, really, if we don't do that, though. In 2 Timothy, Paul recalls the faith and faithfulness of this younger man's mother and grandmother as well, and that faith had been passed down to Timothy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am now persuaded lives in you also. And then a few chapters later, he says, how you knew from infancy the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. His mother and grandmother brought him up in the fear and the training of the Lord by using the scriptures. A number of commentators think that Paul may have also had in mind aid given to others who were mothers or even those who helped care for orphans. So Paul gives a second example that was especially important in Middle Eastern culture of that day, has welcomed and cared for strangers. Okay, second example, has she welcomed and cared for strangers? That is, has she shown hospitality? And if you recall, hospitality was also mentioned as a requirement for the male leaders in the section on elders and deacons. And as we shared when we looked at that quality, this characteristic was valuable in the first century because Christian travelers avoided the public inns with their pagan atmosphere and the food that had already been offered to idols. So they would seek out a Christian home in which to stop and stay for the night. And a valuable byproduct was that believers from widely scattered areas would then get to know each other, thus cementing lines of fellowship. Hospitality was an important Christian virtue in that day, and even in our modern motel and hotel age, it can have important place in the church. Remember, this quality of hospitality isn't just about entertaining friends or other Christians, regular church members, but rather, John Kitchen points out, the original meaning translated as hospitable in the original Greek, literally welcoming strangers, indicated that there's no payback, there's no family obligation, no bloodlines to make one feel obligated to show such hospitality. There's no real earthly reason to love the stranger, yet such practical expression of love for strangers is made the obligation of all believers in a variety of places in the scriptures. Church leaders were to lead the way in showing the body of Christ how to do so, and widows were to have followed then their lead. Paul wrote to the Romans, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality, direct commands. Acts 16, we find the book's author, Luke, describing just this kind of a scenario. He writes, from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there for several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And so she persuaded us. Fascinatingly, the author of Hebrews gives a quite remarkable reason why people might want to welcome strangers into their home. In chapter 13, he writes, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Third example shared by Paul, that she has demonstrated true humility, by washing the feet of the Lord's people. Now, remember in that day, folks did not wear closed shoes. They wore sandals. They wore thongs, right? And paved roads were not particularly common. Rather, they were usually packed dirt or even mud if you were in the rainy season. But most people did a whole lot of walking. And if you were fortunate and didn't walk, then you rode a horse or a donkey or perhaps a camel, or you were in a cart pulled by such an animal. Now, if you've ever been on a farm, you would understand that paths frequented by such animals, shall we say, were rich in organics. Often used as fertilizers. This washing of one's feet when you enter a home was not only an important sign of hospitality, but literally you kind of needed to do this, just because it was nasty. But washing the feet of a traveler was a menial task. It was often performed by slaves. And John MacArthur explains that Paul doesn't necessarily mean that she actually did such foot washing herself all the time. The menial task of washing the feet spoke metaphorically of humility. This example then stresses that a widow would have a humble servant's heart. She gives her life in lowly service and doesn't seek to exalt herself. And that is precisely the example that the Lord Jesus set for us himself. With his apostles on the night that he was betrayed, right before the Last Supper, he took up the basin and the towel and he washed their feet prior to the meal. And the episode there concludes, in John chapter 13, when Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you that no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Believer's Bible Commentary makes one more interesting suggestion regarding this particular example. They write, it may also mean to have washed the saints' feet in a spiritual way, that is, with the washing of water by the word of God. This would not mean a public teaching ministry, but simply visiting in homes and using the word of God in such a way as to help cleanse believers from defilement contracted in their daily walk. Now, that's novel thought, frankly, and certainly not beyond the realm of possibility. Perhaps it's even another example of good works, but I think it's probably best to understand this example in the more literal way. Widows worthy of the church's support are not haughty, but they demonstrate the sort of true humility that had been shown by the Lord Jesus. Fourth example given by Paul is that she has come to the aid of the distressed. Has come to the aid of the distressed, that is, helping those in trouble. This refers to the mercy shown to those who are sick, sorrowing, or those who are otherwise afflicted. The Greek word thebo literally meant to be pressed upon like grapes being squeezed of their juice in the winemaking process. Same word is used in 2 Corinthians 4. We are hard-pressed, thebo, that's the word. Hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair. And so the idea in this example of good works is that she has helped relieve the pressure on the afflicted and assisted those who are hurting. Again, we see this sort of person described in the book of the Acts, chapter 9, beginning in verse 26. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. And about that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Well, Peter went to them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and the other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room, and he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." And she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. And he took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. And then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and he presented her to them alive. And this became known all over Joppa, and many more people then believed in the Lord. A godly widow, worthy of support, comes to the aid of the distressed. And finally then, in general, she is striven to serve God and serve people well. Okay, it's kind of the summary overarching. Has striven to serve God and people well. She has devoted herself to all kinds of good deeds. Devoted herself to all kinds of good deeds. Here we have this reiteration of the third requirement, a reputation for good works, but it's done in slightly different terminology. Devoting herself is literally in the Greek having followed after every good work. And good here means excellent or honorable, whereas the earlier good speaks of something that is beautiful, precious, useful, suitable, commendable, and admirable. So Paul wrote to the Colossians of his continual prayers for them. "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. See, once we've recognized our sin, once we've repented of it, once we've received forgiveness from God through faith in Jesus Christ the Savior, then we may, and in fact are expected, to do good works, not for our glory, but for his. This is the expectation for every Christian, not just widows, not just leaders. But it is certainly an expectation for a widow who would receive ongoing regular support of the church. As James writes in chapter 2 of his letter, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. At best, it is inactive and useless, and it may well be an indication of the absence of true faith." James goes on, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have deeds.' Well, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." You can believe things that are true, but not really be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were then working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.' And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Rich Mullins, who's gone home to be with the Lord some years ago, is one of my favorite Christian musical artists. He put it this way in his song called "Screen Door": "I think you need some works to show for your alleged faith. Faith comes from God, and every word that he breathes, he lets you take it to your heart so that you can give it hands, feet. It's got to be active if it's going to be alive. You got to put it into practice. Otherwise, it's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine." Let's pray. Lord, these are areas that so many Christians seem to get off base. People think that somehow their good works will save them. And yet your word clearly says that if through works of righteousness we could get to heaven, then Christ died for nothing. And we are assured that you would not send your one and only Son to die for nothing. And yet others, Lord, live a licentious life, counting on your grace. Father, I pray that you would help us find that right balance. You have called, you have regenerated, you have saved, and therefore we have works to do. Help us, Lord, to be diligent about such things, for we ask it.